When we are careful to examine the lives of the prophets, the apostles, the kings and princes who were faithful to God, we must come to the conclusion that these faithful men and women of old were responding in a most wonderful and glorious way to God's commission. They understood that they were called not only to a creation mandate, being in the image of God, but they were called to a recreation mandate, now reborn in the image of Christ. Furthermore, they understood that all of their relationship was predicated, it was based, it was contingent upon a glorious covenant. Their relationship, the prophets, the apostles, all of the saints of God, not only did they know that they were called for a commission in a covenantal way, but they knew that all of their existence was based on a covenantal relationship. Therefore, they responded faithfully as God would call them to engage the culture around them, not only because they were created in the image of God, but moreover because they were recreated in the image of Christ, the last Adam. And by the grace and by the power of God, the sovereign, they excelled and fought valiantly for the faith. Our Old Covenant reading this Sabbath morning from Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Deuteronomy in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. Deuteronomy in chapter 4. Beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. As Israel stands upon the plains of Moab, Moses again, by God's word, calls them to obedience. Beloved of the Lord, hear ye the word of our God. Now therefore hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and unto the judgments which I teach you, for to do them, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers giveth you. Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your ears have seen what the Lord did because of Baal Peor, for all the men that followed Baal Peor, the Lord thy God hath destroyed them from among you. But ye that did cleave unto the Lord your God are alive, every one of you this day. Behold, I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whither ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who God hath so nigh, who hath God rather so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget these things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. Teach them, thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, and that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of heaven, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. Ye heard the voice of the words, but saw no similitude, only ye heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. And he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. The apostle writes to us, Hebrews and chapter 9, beginning in verse 8, Hebrews in chapter 9, beginning in verse 8 through verse 20. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament, which God hath enjoined unto you." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fadeth away, but the word of our God liveth, abideth, and standeth forever, and by his holy word is the gospel preached unto us so wonderfully again this day. It must be at the outset asserted very, very emphatically that the underlying and fundamental aspect of God's word is his covenant. It is his promise. Another word for it might be his relationship with, and I say that in the most reformed sense of the word, not in some whimsical, we have relationships with God kind of a thing, but in the most holy and reverent form of the word, he has provided in his covenant this type, specific type of relationship through his promise. The principle is very, very simple and must be understood because the whole of the Holy Scriptures is predicated, and our life and our service as well as our worship and whether or not we will be blessed or cursed depends on our understanding and our embracing of his covenant. The principle is quite simple. The entire plan of salvation, and remember, I do not mean only the salvation of our souls, but also the entire plan of God's building of his kingdom on this earth, the entire plan of God, let's put it that way, more general, more universal in scope, the entire plan of God is covenantal in scope and in purpose. The entire plan of God is covenantal in scope and in purpose. Secondly, the doctrine of the covenant is basic to a proper understanding of the Scriptures. If you do not see the covenant in all of the Scriptures, you are not seeing the truth of God's Word. If you cannot identify covenantal aspects, covenantal imports, covenantal inferences, covenantal commandments, if you do not understand the covenantal relationship which enjoins you to the commandments of God, even as Moses did, you do not yet understand the Holy Scriptures. Because the whole Scripture, Old Covenant and New Covenant, is one covenant. And God couches the word in this covenantal structure. So it is essential that we understand the plan of God as it relates to the covenant. Joshua understood that. He applied it. Gideon, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, Paul, Peter, John, the prophets, the kings who were reverent to God, they all understand that they existed in a covenantal relationship with God. And everything that was, and everything that could be, and everything that would be, was predicated on this covenant, this relationship, this promissory relationship. So that's fundamentally important for us to understand before we go any further. Children, another way to understand the covenant is that it is God's promise, and it incorporates our relationship with Him. We have a covenantal relationship, and we're going to look at some of the aspects of that. But parents, you must understand this in order to teach your children of this relationship, because it is principal to the Scriptures. God's relationship with man was covenantal even before the fall, and it remains covenantal after the fall as well. The doctrine is very simple. The covenant is as important a doctrine as the doctrine of creation and as the doctrine of redemption, because it is the core and kernel of all that God has done and is doing and that He will do. Let me say that again. I know that's a mouthful, but let me say it again. The doctrine of the covenant itself, is as important a doctrine as any doctrine at all. That's a simple way of saying it. It's as important as the doctrine of creation, redemption, anything that has to do with God. The covenant is at the head because it is the core and kernel of everything that God has done. If God has done anything, He's done it covenantally. If God will do anything, He will do it covenantally. And that enjoins us as well. And that's very important. It enjoins us as well. In other words, we are in a covenantal relationship whether or not we like it. Moses declares the covenant unto the people, which God commands and enjoins them to that glorious covenant. Now the principle, again, the covenant, or rather the Scriptures, I might even say the Scriptures are the covenant, but the Scriptures are a covenantal document. This book, this scroll, this word, the divine revelation of God's will is a covenantal document. The entire Scripture is formulated as a covenantal document. As opposed to, and stay with me on this, as opposed to a contract. It is a covenantal document as opposed to a contractual document. The one theistic, the other humanistic. Covenant is theistic, it has a divine source. Contract is humanistic, it has an earthly source. One binds men to a higher authority, the covenant, the other sets men as autonomous. The problem with the Constitution of the United States was that it began as a covenant and disintegrated into a contract. Instead of we the people, so on and so forth, it should have been stated, we the people of the United States, under the supreme and sovereign majesty of God. That would have brought down God into the equation, making that document a covenant rather than a contract. And the reason why we're in such a mess today is because it is not as covenantal as it should have been, as was the Mayflower Compact was covenantal. So the covenant is very, very different than the contract because it draws down the divine structure of that relationship, and it enjoys men to the highest and most glorious legitimate authority in the universe, that being God. So we have to recognize that covenant is different than contract. Now, a contract has its focal point upon the people and their relationship with one another, whereas a covenant has its focus upon the relationship of the people with their God, with God, the sole legitimate sovereign authority and ruler. Firstly, a covenant details man's responsibilities to God and invokes God's protection and invokes God's blessings for obedience, while it also warns of God's punishment and judgment for disobedience. Let me say that again. Brethren, these principles are crucial. I cannot stress this enough to you. These principles are crucial, and you must have them at your disposal in order to function as a Christian. If you function not according to these principles, you are not functioning to your full Christian capacity. You must understand this. Number one, a covenant details man's responsibilities to God. It invokes God's protection. It invokes God's blessings for obedience. But it will always warn of God's impending chastisement, judgments, and punishments for disobedience. Secondly, a covenant addresses the reality, the fact, the undisputed fact that God is the sovereign source of power. He is the sovereign source of legitimate law, organic law we call it. And man must be under that power and legislative authority. It does not put man on equal level or equal plane with God. It puts God as the sole source of law and power. So it does address the reality of God, which a contract does not. Thirdly, a covenant is not a social contract between men and societies or communities, but rather a covenant is a divine mandate. It is not optional. It is a divine mandate which brings all flesh redeemed and reprobate under its umbrella. In other words, everyone is under this covenantal enjoinment. Not enjoyment, enjoinment. Everyone is yoked to the covenant in one way or another. And let me explain. There are three spheres of the covenant. Three marked, different, some of them overlap, but there are three spheres of the covenant. We understand from Genesis and, of course, Romans, that there is a covenant of creation. Man is created in the image of God, and all flesh has this creation mandate. They're in the image of God. They have a conscience. They understand that there is a God, although they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They do not have the law written on their hearts, but they do have the work of the law written on their hearts, which either accuses or excuses them. And if you read carefully Romans, you'll see that the law isn't on the hearts of the reprobate. The work of the law is. The condemnation of the law is. The law is only written on the heart of the redeemed. Something I need to bring out. Very important. There's a very great distinction there. But all flesh, according to Romans chapter 1, if they are unbelievers, they are covenant breakers, which, of course, teaches us that they were in the covenant first in order to break it because of their sin. Secondly, there's the ecclesiastic covenant. First, the creative covenant, or the creation covenant. Second, the ecclesiastic covenant. And according to Psalm 50, Leviticus 26, there are those in the visible church who are in covenant as professing Christians, even though some of them may be believers and some may not be. But they are in a very special covenant. They take the word of God on their lips, but they are hypocrites. The Pharisees were in both the creation covenant and the ecclesiastic covenant But they were not in the third covenant. They were not in the eternal covenant. That is the eternal covenant of God. Only the elect of God are there. They are there because of the blood of Christ. They are there because God has in His express will and because of His divine purpose and divine mercy brought them into the covenant and has forgiven their sins. This final portion of the covenant is the smallest portion of the covenant because it enjoins to the eternal covenant only a remnant. Only a remnant. Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 26. Moreover, God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant. There's the specified covenant that he's talking about. Even though there's a creation covenant and an ecclesiastical covenant, God here is talking about that special eternal covenant. He calls it the everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So this is the covenant that he is making with His redeemed. We see the New Testament aspect of that in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, we read that this morning between verses, well, actually we inferred to that, but in Hebrews chapter 8, beginning in verse 8, we read, for finding fault with them who were in the ecclesiastical covenant, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, because the covenant was broken. The creative covenant, the ecclesiastical covenant was broken. And of course, he's pointing to that eternal, redemptive covenant that is enjoining only the elect and those who we termed the believers, the redeemed of the Lord. Now the doctrine is this: since God is the only true God and the God of both heaven and earth, His authority extends throughout time and history upon earth as it is in heaven. That is, He has covenantal authority over both heaven and earth. Very simple. He's not just a God out there, as the deists would proclaim. He is a God who is involved in the world. He is a God who is involved in every aspect of the world. And everything falls into His covenantal structure, His covenantal mandate, if you will. Now, there's a principle we must learn. Whenever man rejects the covenantal relationship that they have with God by declaring and enforcing their own autonomy. Now, autonomy is autonomos, self-rule, self-law. Whenever man proclaims himself the highest level of authority, the highest, the buck stops here, in other words, the highest rule for all life, law, and whatever there is to judge upon, whenever he declares and enforces his autonomy, mankind becomes a slave to their own wickedness. So autonomy equals slavery. Autonomy equals slavery. Obedience and submission equals liberty, freedom. If the Son shall set you free, ye shall be free indeed. No man, let me say it again, no man, and let me say it a third, another way, in another fashion, no little child, no boy or girl, no matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how powerful you are or rich you are, no man can be independent of God, because God is King over heaven and earth, and His covenant is absolutely binding. But then what are the characteristics of a covenantal document? What are the characteristics of a covenantal document? There's going to be a lot of information for you, but this is essential. And over the next several weeks, I'll go over it in different places and solidify it so that by repetition, you get it down solid. But you need to listen very carefully and understand. The characteristics of a covenantal document, number one, as we have stated, it not only includes God, but It focuses upon God as a party to the agreement. It's not enough to just add God. Let me give you an example. Christian education. Christian education. 90% of all Christian education is non-covenantal. They just simply add God to the curriculum. So they'll have history, math, science, and whatever else there is, and then a little Bible, a little Bible study. Or perhaps they'll say, well, God is the author of history. Let's get all the facts and figures and see what man has done. Or however you want to look at it. But for the most part, it is simply the adding of God to a secular humanistic curriculum and then baptizing it and saying it's Christian curriculum. It's not. If it's not covenantal, it's not Christian. And the difference is it does not only include God, but focuses upon God. God is the hub. Everything else is a spoke. God is the beginning, the author, and the finisher, not only of our faith, but reality, but creation, and everything that is created. God has created everything with a logistical order. That's why 2 and 2 equals 4, because God is a God of order. So covenants, a covenantal document, and especially the scriptures, does not only include God, but everything revolves and focuses upon the God of the covenant. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 17, we read, "Thou hast avouched the Lord this day to be thy God," or taken an oath or an approval, "and to walk in his ways and to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and to hearken unto his voice. And the Lord hath avouched this day to be his peculiar people, as he hath promised thee, and that thou shouldest keep all his commandments and to make thee high above all nations which he hath made in praise and in name and in honor, and that thou mayest be an holy people unto the Lord thy God, as he hath spoken." Now that's a covenant. Because God is not only added and included, he is the hub and focus of this oath, this document. Secondly, there must be a careful delineation upon how the covenant is to be administered. How is this relationship going to be furrowed out in the real world? How do we relate to God? Do we relate to God simply because we want to relate to God in a certain way? I'll relate to him in my own way because, you know, we're all different and I have a relationship and it's just a relationship. So my relationship is different from your relationship and your relationship is different from your relationship, and everybody can do their own thing in a God-like way. No, absolutely not. There are very, very specific delineations or structural mandates on how the covenant is to be administered. Its nature must be spelled out as well as the authority behind it. Nature, divine, yet hierarchical, through pastors and elders, by the visible body of Christ's people on the earth, all have a structure. And we relate to that, these areas of life, in a particular fashion. You cannot say, well, I'll relate to God as far as sanctions are concerned, and if I disobey, I would rather relate to God and not in my own way and not receive a chastisement. So let me change the covenant. Let me change the structure. Let me relate to nature. Let me relate to God the way I want. Let me relate to the church. Let me relate to my hierarchy in the church or the people of God in the church the way I want to relate, instead of the way the covenant says we should relate. And that's absolutely false. There's a very set standard of rules that God lays out. Thirdly, the characteristic of a covenantal document spells out the pros and the cons. And that's just a simple way of saying the blessings and the cursings. Chapters 27 through 28 of Deuteronomy deals particularly with promises of blessings and promises of curses. And that's the way God deals with us, whether we like it or not. So we cannot deal with God the way we want but rather the way He has expressly laid down. Now let me give you the outline, and I know I've given you this before, but let me give it to you again because it's very important, and then let me try to make it easy for you. As a review, up to where we are, the covenant is essential because it is the whole of God's Word which enjoins us to it. The covenantal outline, or the components of the covenant, is also very important, and there are five. If you've been in my classes before, you know them, but I'm going to give you some other ways to look at them so that it might be easier to understand them. And the covenant you will find outlined in this fashion in every place of the Bible. Firstly, the first structure of the covenant, the first portion of the covenantal structure, rather, is that God is transcendental, yet He is personal. He's great and glorious, but He's very personal. He's right here. We're not deists. We don't think God is just transcendental. He's just not out there. And we're not pantheists, thinking that God is in everything. He's in the tree, He's in the woods, He's in the rabbits, He's in the squirrels, He's in the sky, He's everywhere. We're not pantheistic. We're Christian. We see God as the supreme judge of all the earth, in every place, because He's omnipresent, in all wisdom, He's omniscient, but He comes in the person of Jesus Christ and is very personal. So He's transcendental, yet personal. T. Write T on your notes, T in your paper. Secondly, God's covenant is structured in a certain order, according to hierarchy. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man. Then the children. In the church, we have pastors, elders, deacons. In the civil magistrates, we have all the rulers of ten, the rulers of hundreds, the rulers of thousands, the rulers of ten thousands. We have a hierarchy. But when the hierarchy is overturned, the covenant is broken. There is a hierarchy. So write H next to your T. Hierarchy, order. Children, order. Order, order, order. Or you might want to also think of it as authority. God first, everything after. Thirdly, ethics. E. Everything revolves around what is right and wrong. What is legitimate, what is unlawful. And you may want to think of it as obedience. God's law. Ethics. What to do in this situation, what to do in that situation. So next to your T, then next to your H, you put your E, T-H-E. Fourthly, the fourth component of the covenant, judgments or sanctions or oath. When God gave promises of blessings and promises of cursings, the people took an oath, said, yes, let it be done. If we obey, you will bless us. If we don't obey, you'll chasten us. We take an oath. We agree with the fact that if we deny the ethical structure of society, if we deny the ethical structure of our own individual lives, if we deny the ethical structure of the ecclesiastical order and whatever other order there is on the earth, then we will be chastened because thou hast promised blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. So next to your E, put O for oath. T-H-E-O. And then finally, God promises that His people will continue. I call this continuity, but a good word is succession. Succession. The succession, the succeeding, and the prosperity of the generations upon the generations and upon the generations. So you have succession. So next to your O, put S. So you have the word theos. A theos. T-H-E-O-S. That will help you remember the structure of the covenant. Succession. And everything in the Bible is structured. You can read about God as He firstly announces His name, that He is the absolute sovereign. I am the one that is. In the beginning, God. In Exodus 15, who is like unto thee, O God? He is the potter. We are the clay. He is distinct from His creation. He is God. Transcendental. Exists high above all else. Yet, I will come down to them. I will make man like one of us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He was made like unto His brethren. Sovereign, transcendental, yet eminent, personal. The Lord is my shepherd. He is with me. He is personal. By Him we live and move and have our being. He is sovereign, yet He is personal. He is neither theistic, removed, nor pantheistic, that He cannot sustain and personally judge all the happenings of the earth. He is sovereign. He delegates authority, a chain of command. He calls men to live ethically and to exercise dominion. He gives them His law. He judges. There are sanctions, curses, blessings. And finally, there's the blessed hope of continuity. God did not destroy Adam. He did not destroy Eve. He forgave and atoned so that there would be an inheritance of the righteous. There would be succession. But how does this all work out in the Scriptures? Now that we understand that the whole Bible, and we're going to look at this on and on, over and over, how it all works out, and how God not only does He set it up covenantally, but He consistently enforces His covenant. He enforces it. He enforces it. He enforces it. And He calls us to enforce it as well. But how does this all pan out in the Scriptures? How does the covenant encompass all spheres and disciplines of life? Oh, we can look in the Scriptures. We can say, oh, look at this part of the covenant here. Look at this part of the covenant here. But how does it now work out now in reality? We live in the 21st century now. Does it work for us? Does it enjoin itself? Do the spheres of the covenant, do the parts of the covenant really work in society? Does it engage itself? Does the Bible speak about modern things? Or is it just like an old book that we read because, you know, it's time for devotions or we want to be more holy? The question is, does the covenant encompass all and every discipline of life in our modern age? That's a question you have to come to terms with. Does it? Is it for us now, today? And the absolute answer is yes. But in order for me to give you a yes, I feel compelled to prove it to you. And this I shall do momentarily. But you see, there are some heresies afoot today, and they're very, very strong, and they're very, very, very potent, very much in the Church of Jesus Christ, as well as the world. And there are two opposing heresies, which I'll touch upon for a moment. One is secularism. Secularism is concerned with this life only. Whatever is good for me today, money, wealth, power, prosperity today, that's secularism. A focus on the here and now. Ask yourself the question, how many so-called Christians, so-called, are fundamentally secularists? How many Christians? Ask yourself the question, are you too secularized? You're focusing on today. Focusing on today. Not thinking of succession. Not thinking of tomorrow. Not thinking of your children, your children's children, the church, the church's health, the church's wealth, the church's schools. Are you secularized more than you would like to believe? Well, I'll leave that to your own discretion. But the second heresy is the opposite. Pietism. A holier than thou. I have no business with this life. I'll walk around in rags because I have riches in eternity. I have riches in eternity, so I don't have to work. I can just wait for the end and have people feed me and beg and be a monk because I'm holy. I will not be a member of the secular clergy. I will be a member of the theological clergy, the priestly, holy group of men serving God. Well, the Bible says, 6 days ye shall labor. It doesn't say you could. doesn't say you should, it says you must. And you are to give your money to the work of the gospel so that the gospel will go forth to plunder the enemy, to take their wealth, put it back into the work of righteousness, peace, equity, and justice, and build the kingdom on earth. So while the secularists only focus on this life, the pious focus on the life to come and no good at all in this life. We have two extremists on either side of the coin. The Christian is concerned with both. Because God is concerned with both. I'm reading to you here the words of John Calvin. Now, of course, I can prove this from the scriptures, but listen to what this man thought and how he laid it out. And if he wasn't covenantally minded, my, in his day, no one was. But notice, the fear of God, he writes, holds promise not only for the life to come, but also for this present life. And he quotes from 1 Timothy 4:8. Let us therefore walk in obedience to God, and then we can be assured that He will show Himself a Father to us. Yea, even in the maintenance of our bodies, at least as far as concerns keeping and preserving us in peace. God does not limit His covenantal blessings to the afterlife. Let us therefore be persuaded that our lives will always be accursed unless we return to this point whereto Moses leads us, namely, to hearken to the voice of our God and to be thereby moved and continually confirmed in the fact that He cares for our salvation and not only for the external salvation of our persons, eternal salvation of our persons, but also for the maintenance of our state in this earthly life, to make us taste at present of His love and goodness in such a way as may content and suffice us, waiting till we may have our fill thereof and behold face to face that which we are now constrained to look upon, as it were, through a glass and in the dark. This is to be applied to all parts of our lives. We are not dualists, separating the spirit and the body. You would not separate the humanity of Christ with His divinity, lest you be a heretic. He is one. Then why so do it with us? See, we are one cohesive whole. And we must be concerned with the eternal as well as the present. Now, life, for the most part, is categorized into 10 or so main particulars, or 10 or so main disciplines. Now, you may divide it into 11, maybe you'll find 12, maybe in the future we'll find more. But I give you the basic 10 or 11 disciplines of life. And life is about all of these disciplines, and we exist in these disciplines. Within these 10 disciplines of life, within these categories, we are humanly defined. We live and move and have our being within the confines of these disciplines. God has instituted these areas of life through which we move and exist. And in order to understand them properly, we must understand them from a biblical position and find their relevance from the Bible. And that's, again, so important for you to grasp. Let me just list them for you. The 10 disciplines, or the 11 disciplines, however you want to define them, or break them apart. Some of them overlap, so you may find more than 10 or 11. Theological, philosophical, ethical, biological, psychology, that's a discipline. Sociology, that's a discipline. Ecology today is a big discipline. Legal, political, economic discipline, historical discipline. I don't know if there's any other ones, but we exist in all of those. We have to deal with every one of those categories of life. We have to deal with theology, even if we're an atheist. That's theological. Even if we're not sure, that's theological position. Philosophical, the love of wisdom. We have to deal with things concerning knowledge. We have to deal with philosophy. Ethics, right and wrong. Even if you are a relativist, sometimes it's right, sometimes it's wrong, you still have to deal with ethics. Your own ethics, of course, but ethics. You have to deal with biology because you're a creature alive and you interact with other creatures that are alive and animals. And if a dog bites you, you better know something about biology. And if you see a poisonous snake and you think it's a kitty cat, you don't have a proper understanding of biology. You better have one. Sociology. The existing in society. That's a discipline. We all got to deal with it. Whenever you go to the supermarket, you're dealing with a sociological discipline. Ecology. Whether or not to plant trees, whether or not to plant fruit trees, gardening, whether or not the ozone layer is in danger, all of these things we have to deal with. Legalities, jurisprudence, the study of law. You've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. Otherwise, you just go past the stoplight and stop signs and you'll be in a whole lot of trouble. You won't pay your bills. You won't know anything about the legal ramifications of contract. You'll be in trouble. You've got to deal with law. It's a discipline you can't get away from. Political. Economic. Economic's a big one, isn't it? Historical. If you don't know your history, you're not going to know your future. All of these we have to deal with. We have to come to terms with them. Now, the question I have to give to you is this. Does the Bible deal with these, number one? If it doesn't, then you're off the hook. But if it does, then you need to know what the Bible says. Let me just give you an example. And I'll give you an example from the old and from the new, proving to you that God, and this is only a superficial rundown of where he deals with these things in just a couple of places, of every one of these disciplines. First, from the first 9 chapters of Genesis, God deals with every one of these disciplines. Theological, philosophical. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. This verse has theological ramifications. It also has philosophical ramifications. Ethics, Genesis 2:9, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ethical consideration, eat or eat not. Biological, he made the animals after their kind. Psychology. He made Adam a living soul with a mind and an intellect. There was a psychological connection between God and Adam. It wasn't just spiritual. It was also psychological. Sociological, ecological, Genesis 1:28. He made man to be fruitful. He commanded them to multiply and to fill the earth and to till the ground. Subdue and take dominion. That's sociological and it's ecological. It deals with the environment. It deals with people. If you're going to have more than an Adam and an Eve, actually, if you're going to have more than an Adam, you're going to have society. Legal. Genesis 3:11. God says, I command thee. That's legal. You've got to deal with law right there. Once God gives the law. Political. Genesis 9:8. The law was, if you shed man's blood, then your own blood must be shed. That was both legal and political. Economic. And very interesting. Genesis 1:29 speaks about that he gives the land that it would be for food and the animals that it would be for food. And of course, that was the basis of economics. They would trade. They would make food. They would trade skins. It was the beginning of trade and barter and economy. An economical declaration. Historical. I think one of the most fascinating historical inferences is Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I will put enmity between the woman and her seed, and the serpent and his seed." It's talking about the history that was to come. That was talking about history that wasn't yet history. We can find each of these disciplines dealt with in the Old Testament over and over and over and over. But there's some wonderful, wonderful end to all of this. Each of these disciplines are reiterated in the New Testament with Christ as both the fulfiller and the definer of them all. Christ, the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Theological. Christ, the Word, the Logos. Philosophical. Christ, the Savior. Psychological. Christ, the true light, ethical, as opposed to living in darkness. Christ, the lawgiver, legal. Christ, the king, political. Christ, the Son of God, sociological. Christ, the life, biological. Christ, the owner of all things, economical. Christ, the fullness of time, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, historical. By understanding the covenant and the structure of God's word, may God be pleased to cause us to better understand the goal and purpose of our redeemed lives as children of the sovereign judge of all the earth, as stewards of all that he is in dominion over, and as judges in behalf of God, dispatched to this earth as his priesthood, as his prophets, as his kings, unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we're thankful, our Father, for thy blessing. And we pray, our Father, that thou would ever so use us and cause us to do thy will. But Father, we must understand what the will of the Lord is. For not knowing the will of God will bring us into frustration and will certainly plunge us into the darkness of many errors, whereby a great chastisement would be upon us and a great affliction, although we have done it ignorantly. Our Father in heaven, let us not be ignorant, but let us look to the Scriptures, and let us thirst after the knowledge of thy word, according to the structure of thy word and thy covenant, so that we would understand that we exist to serve the living God, both in service, in worship, and in knowledge. Father in heaven, if we are educators, which all of God's people must be, then we, firstly, must be well educated. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the word of truth and the opportunity that we have to continue to study. We pray that whatever we purpose to place our hand to, that we would do it with all of our might. Our Father, we thank thee and ask all of this in Christ's name, our prophet, our priest, and our king. Amen and amen.